First Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is continuing his dissertation to the church in Corinth through this epistle that he's written to them. And we've gone through from chapter 12, starting to talk about spiritual gifts and what they were. He identified us for them there, and we've been talking every time that the purpose of the spiritual gifts, as he outlined here, was for the edification, the building up of the body. Then in chapter 13, he said, but you shouldn't just be seeking after the gifts for the gifts' sake. There's a better way, a more excellent way. And in chapter 13, he talked about love and how we should be pursuing love, because you can have all these gifts and all these great things and do all these marvelous acts, but if you don't have love, it's not anything. And then from there into chapter 14, he talked about not so much what the gifts are or what the motivation should be, like he did in 12 and 13. But basically, then how should they be used in order in the church, and how they can be used out of order and cause a problem. So he laid out all of those things. So we've had three chapters basically dealing with spiritual gifts, and now we're going to move into a new topic. And the topic is the topic of the resurrection, which I think probably all of us have some little bit of interest in, the idea of resurrection. He begins chapter 15 by saying, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand. Now, the Corinthian church is an easy church for us to kind of gang up on and say, wow, that church was a real mess. They had so many issues, so many problems. First, they were divided. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and who's getting drunk at the communion table, or other things that are going on in the church, and misuse of spiritual gifts, and all these other things. But I want you to notice in here, and he talks about this church now, and he says, I want to declare to you the gospel, gospel meaning the good news. We recognize that term to mean the good news of Jesus Christ. But prior to that, the Greek term for the gospel just meant good news in general, right? So he says, I'm going to declare to you the good news, which I preach to you, I gave it to you, which I also, which you also received, and in which you stand, right? So he's saying to this church, even with all their problems, they're still hanging in. They're still standing on the gospel. They still have their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't care which congregation you look at, which church you look at, there's always going to be problems. There's going to be issues. There's going to be growth in different time periods in different people's lives. You have people who are just coming in that are new to the faith, and you have people that are more mature in the faith. And you have people that are new to the faith, even though they've been in the faith in a while. You have all these different things. And it's important that we understand that the core message is what's really we need to be centered around. Now, that's where we need to stand on. That's what we need to make sure that is in the center of everything that we do. And churches should mature, but you're never going to find perfection in. And we shouldn't be looking for perfection in, right? What we should be looking for is not what this person's doing or what that person's doing, but focusing our eyes on Christ and being about his work. And if we do that, the church will get to the place where the Lord wants it to be. I'm always amazed every time I read through the book of Revelation that I get to the part where the church is revealed, and and the bride of Christ is laid out, and she's all dressed in white, right? The righteousness that the Lord gave her, the righteousness of the saints. And I say, wow, we actually make it. But sometimes looking day by day here, you wonder, wow, we're ever going to get our act together, but we will, because God is the one who's begun this work in us. He's the one who's going to finish it. And these people, even though they were imperfect, they were hanging on to the gospel. So, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from our sin, and we're saved through the ministry of the word, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This good news is the method by which God decided to save mankind. How crazy is that, right? That God decided to use the preaching of the word to reconcile mankind unto himself. It seems so simple, but it's so profound at the same time. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, that brings up a very, very kind of interesting thought. if you hold fast to the word, if you hold fast to which you also received, that I'm sorry, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Is Paul saying here that you can be saved and then lose your salvation and then get it back again and lose it again, right? Well, I mean, one of the things that we have to always be careful of in Scripture is that we don't make doctrine out of one verse, right? We make doctrine out of the ponderance of all the verses, and we put them together, right? So we understand from looking at all the verses that have to do with salvation that salvation is the work of God. It begins with Him giving us the faith to believe. He's the one who begins the work in us. He's the one who completes us in it. When Jesus describes that everyone the Father gives him, right, he's held, he won't lose any of them. We have all these assurances that salvation isn't based on our works, us being good enough to attain it or to hang on to it. However, he says here now, hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And from the outside, though, looking in, Paul's saying, we don't really know, looking on the outside of anybody, where they really stand in the faith, right? So people we've seen begun good walk in Christ, and then all of a sudden they go, eh, it's not for me, and they leave it, right? Others may do that and then come back in, and all these other things. What he's saying here to this church is that you understood the gospel. Now you need to make sure that that stays at the center of everything that you do. You know, you need to keep that as your focus. You need to hold fast to that, right? So that it wasn't just an idea that sounded good to you, that it's really something that took root deep into your soul, right? That you didn't believe in vain. Because our hope in Christ is not just a hope that is of an idea or of a concept. It's a hope that it has to produce a fruit. It has to have an end result in it, right? It's not just theology. It's life. And when we believe then here, right, that this life, the life that's in us in Christ, is going to produce something in us, if there's nothing that's produced, then the belief is in vain. And I don't want to just restrict that to the idea of us seeing fruit in the life of a believer here and now. But there's an end result. There's a plan in all of these things. And if we don't make it the center of our life, keep it that way, and people don't understand how important it is, then they can just take it as a concept. And unfortunately, I see this in people sometimes in the church, right? I come to church sometimes, and then I don't come to church. And I got this, and this is more important. I put this here and did this over here. And that's not the way our faith should be. We should understand that this is the most important thing in our life, our walk with Jesus Christ, our relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be what informs everything that we do. So he tells them here that you need to hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now he's going to give a condensed version of the gospel. It's really handy if you ever want to give a short, you know, somebody says, well, what's the gospel about? You can turn right to 1 Corinthians 15 and give them these verses. But he says, I delivered to you what I received. And that's what every good preacher should do, right? We have to first receive the gospel before we can deliver it to anybody else. We have to first be partakers of the gospel and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then when we're passing it on to someone else, we don't want to pass on our ideas about it. We want to give them the same thing that we were given. We want to give them the pure word. And he says, I deliver to you first all that which I also received. Now, who did Paul receive the gospel from? Well, Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. You know, he called him. He told him basically what he needed to do. He revealed himself to him. Paul got this right from the source. And I believe everybody who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, even though others may have preached to us, pointed us in the way, at some point we have a personal encounter with the risen Lord. That we know that our salvation is real, not because it's been handed down to us by our parents or our grandparents, that we're not leaning on their faith, but we have had some type of, and I'm not just talking about an emotional experience, revelation in our own hearts about Jesus is alive. He is the Savior. He is my Lord. And we will receive that gospel for ourselves from the Lord. He says, I deliver to you, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. What's the good news? That Christ died for our sins. That's why he came. He came to be the sacrifice, to pay the payment that we could never pay. He was born and walked his whole life knowing that he was heading to Calvary the whole time, and willingly going there to be that payment that would satisfy the wrath of God. All this was done according to the plan of God as revealed in the scriptures. So Christ's life was not just something that he did on the fly. It was planned out from eternity text for the foundation of the world, what he would accomplish, when he would accomplish it, how he would accomplish it. So that when he did arrive on the scene and he did walk and he did the miracles that he did and he died the way he did, that it would verify or be verified by the word of God that preceded him. When John the Baptist was languishing in prison. Now remember, he had baptized Jesus. He had the Lord testify that who the Spirit of the Lord alights upon, right? He's the one who saved the world. John pointed him out to everybody. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But when he was sitting in prison, he started to wonder, is this really the one? Did I maybe make a mistake? And he sent some followers out to Jesus. He says, John wants to know, are you the one or are we waiting for somebody else? And he told him, tell John what you see. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, right? Mm-hmm. What he did was didn't just give him his word that he was the one. He said, tell him what's going on, so that John, knowing the scriptures, could piece it back and could look at Jesus Christ and say, yes, he is the fulfillment of everything that God said would happen. We know Jesus is God because of the resurrection, right? That is the most infallible proof that we have. But we know that he was the Christ by so many other things were foretold about him that only he could fulfill. Place of his birth, right? What he would do in his life. I mean, there's so many, many fulfillments in the scriptures. That Christ came, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Now that sounds like a throwaway verse, you know, that he died, he was buried. You'd say that thing kind of, you know, people have heard the Apostles' Creed, you know, and that part of the standard phraseology is in there, right? Died, buried, rose again. But one of the things that people, I think, gloss over sometimes is there's a lot of theories about Jesus' death or swoon, some people say, on the cross. He didn't really die on the cross, wasn't really dead. And this is one of those verses that helps us understand he was really dead. Because you don't bury people who aren't dead. He really died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The Romans were good at it. They pierced his side to make sure. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Why is the third day important? Because that's when he said he would rise. Everything that he did was already spoken of and was fulfilled perfectly. We can look back and have confidence that he was exactly who he said he was. I want to talk about one more minute about Christ dying for our sins. There are many people in the world who will talk about Christianity and they'll say, well, how do you know that your way is the right way? Right? There's lots of other religions. They all teach many of the same concepts regarding morality. Why is yours special? Well, We say in Christianity that there's only one way to be saved. And that way is by accepting the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross where he atoned for our sins. Anything else but that is not acceptable in the eyes of God. You cannot be saved in any other way. We say that because the Bible says that, because Jesus himself said that. All right, that's why we say that. It's not something we make up. He died for our sins. Now, if we go back to the whole idea of sin and where it came from, you're going to see that no other religion could make a claim that could satisfy or deal with the problem of sin. Where did sin originate? Somebody knows.
In the garden.
In the garden, right? You see the sin, right? Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were told, don't eat the fruit that comes from the tree in the midst of the garden. Satan comes down, he deceives Eve, she takes the fruit and she eats, she brings it to her husband, he eats, and there is sin, right? That's where it starts from. And then God does something that is really amazing, which a lot of people don't understand, and they find it hard to conceive. God says that because Adam sinned, every person that was then born of Adam, every little boy, every little girl, were automatically lost. They were under the same sin that Adam committed, and therefore all mankind was lost because of the sin of one man. A lot of people say that's not fair. And in some ways, you can make a point that way. Why am I being persecuted or condemned by the actions of someone else? Sorry?
Donna?
No, I'm sorry. I forgot to say, I'm repeating what you said.
Okay.
Sorry.
Why am I being condemned for the actions of somebody else? Well, in some ways, it's not really even a fair question, because we can say, you know, I'm being unfairly condemned, but we all sin on our own. It's the law is perfection. So we wind up always, you know, shooting ourselves in our own foot anyway. But even if we just said, you know, the cards were stacked against me because of Adam, it's not fair. You can kind of make a point to that, but you don't understand the beauty of what God was doing. See, God is just. And God said that the wages of sin is death. That's his own law that he's made up, right? If you sin, you're separated from God. And he's just. And he cannot be unjust. He would be going against his own nature. And Adam sinned. And he said, therefore, all of mankind is under sin. Everybody is lost in there. And how's this just God going to then redeem the whole world? Well, all the other religions will say things like, if you do this or if you do that or if you're good enough here, you can attain favor with God. Well, that doesn't satisfy this conundrum that God's in. All men have sinned. When you sin, it's death. And I'm just, and I can't help but fulfill that law. So how's he going to work it out? Well, God, being the master chess player that he was, knew the move he was going to make for the foundation. He decided if sin can be imparted to all men through one, then salvation could come to all men the righteous acts of one. Paul's going to talk about this later in the chapter. Sin had to be atoned for. He could not do it. There was only one person who could, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's why Christianity is different than every other religion. And that's why there's only one way you can come into a right relationship with God. Because if you don't come through the single source who could do that work, there's no hope. So he was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And now Paul is building this case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So after he arose, he was seen by Peter. Now this is a meeting that we're really not given privy to in the book of Acts, because we see Peter seeing the Lord amongst the 12. But he's saying here that he appeared to him, and it seems to be in a separate occasion, independent. Interesting. He's also seen by the 12. Now, the 12 weren't the 12 then, but that was the name, right? That was the name. Right? The 12 wasn't 12 because Judas wasn't around at that point. But he was seen by Cephas, then the rest of the apostles. And then after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he's saying, here's some of the proofs that we have for the resurrection of Jesus. I've got the testimony of Peter. I've got the testimony of all the apostles. I've got the testimony of 500 other people. I've got all this independent eyewitness verification to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes through these groups of people, and he's going to mention now in verse 7, he was also seen by James, and then all of the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So we've got Cephas, we've got the 12, we've got 500 other brethren that have seen him. James, half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you remember, Jesus' brothers and his mom thought he was acting a little wacky for her. You know, they were not all, especially his brothers, believers. They didn't follow. They didn't believe that he was Christ. But after he died, James, all of a sudden, was a believer. Well, sure, when Jesus came to him, they had a nice conversation. And he saw his brother, maybe for the first time, the true nature of his brother. It's hard to think if you're growing up in a house that your brother is God. That's hard, right? You know? It's easier to sometimes believe higher things of a stranger than somebody who you lived with. But James' life has changed, and he becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem after his encounter with the risen Christ. And part of the pervasive nature of or the persuasive nature of these testimonies is that not only these people commit to seeing Jesus alive, but their lives are markedly changed after that. They are completely different people, and in many cases are persecuted for that belief, suffer great loss for that belief, and never say that it never happened, right? They had all the incentive in the world to deny him. No incentive to stick with their story, except that it was the truth. So Paul goes through all of these people, right? James, and then he gives his own testimony, and seen by me as also one born out of due time. You know, he was the last one, kind of came late, born out of due time. He seems to forget somebody in this list of witnesses. You know who might be missing in here if he doesn't mention it all? Who else do we know saw Jesus resurrected? Who were the first to see Jesus resurrected?
The women
Mary Magdalene.
Mary, right? The women of the tomb. Why did Paul leave them out? Bad memory? There's a really important reason why he left them out. In the Greek culture?
Women were the culture.
Yeah, Joe, are you saying something? No? Who somebody was saying?
I said women were considered good witnesses or
not witnesses. Yes, they could not give testimony. They were considered unreliable. Okay. By men, not by God. God made them the first and primary witnesses. They witnessed to the apostles about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Right? I love how God is able to set us straight. Where we kind of say, well, this person's here and this person's there. And God says, nope, all equal in my sight. So he left the women out here because he's building kind of a legal case to these people. And including the women wouldn't have bolstered his case, right? They would have been witnesses in the eyes. So he's going through all of these things, all of these people. And he says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul gets a little... We get to peer a little bit into Paul's heart here. He says he's the least of the apostles who's not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Now, earlier in the book, Paul was telling them basically why he was an apostle. And 2 Corinthians, he'll really make a strong case for how he is an apostle, right? But what he's saying here, that he's least in the apostles, because he remembers the persecution of the church. That sin he knows was under the blood that he was forgiven for. But what he did had an impact on his life, and he remembers those things. And he remembers it in contrast to the grace of God that was extended to him. And because of that, it became a motivating feature of his life. How many here consider yourself saved, born again? Everybody? Good.
Yes.
How many
yes.
here ever remember any sin in your past life before you came to Christ? Right?
Yes, yes.
Do you ever think about how could God overlook all my transgressions?
All the time, all the time.
And call me his child and make me an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We have to sometimes think about where we were and what he saved us from, to have an appreciation for his love for us. And Paul didn't forget who he was. I was persecuting the church of God. Paul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus said to him, right? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the goats, right? He remembered that in his life. And he understands, I'm not worthy of this call up, except by the grace of God. And everything that we do, we should have that same kind of humility. I am not worthy to stand before you and share the gospel with you because of my own righteousness or because of my own capabilities. There's grace that's been extended to all of us. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I'm an apostle. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul says, I know how lost I was and how good God was to extend his hand to me. And because of that, because I remember where I came from, I'm more zealous to serve in response to the love that he has shown. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul really did work hard, didn't he? If we get to 2 Corinthians at some point, we're going to see, you know, how many times shipwrecked, beaten with rods, all this other stuff, what Paul did. I'm making a point about this because I don't want us to lose this motivation in our own life. I want you to remember where you were called from, where you would be if God did not extend his hand of grace to you. What good gifts he has given you, and the privilege that he's given you to allow you to be a co-worker in this great work of redemption that he's doing. Do you ever think about that? A lot of times we think, oh, Jesus just wants me to do this. Jesus wants me to do that, doing this for God, you know, like he's imposing on us instead of saying, I get to participate in the greatest work that's ever been conceived. I get to play a part in bringing and introducing someone to the Savior of the world. Right? We don't measure up for that kind of an honor. And knowing where we came from, how much more should we say, Lord, I'm not only willing to do what you say, but I, with my whole heart, desire to follow after you and to pursue this with vigor, right? It should motivate us to be workers for Jesus Christ, for the cause of Christ, like it did with Paul. And he goes, and I know that everything that I've done, it's not really me. It's still grace extended toward me. But there's a marvelous interplay between God acting in our life and our free will. our desire. Now, God does give us, and the scripture tells us, he gives us the desire and the will to do it. You know, at the end of the day, all we can say is, God, you did it. In heaven, when we're before the throne and we have our crowns, we cast them before his feet because he said, Lord, you did it. We don't get any, you know, any of the credit for it. But he doesn't do it against our will. His sovereignty does not trump our will. They exist in a harmony that I cannot describe to you fully because it's beyond my earthly comprehension. We have to decide to work for Christ. He's not going to force you into that role. He wants you to have your free will involved. And therefore, I encourage all of you, and all of us, every day, even when we're tired, to say, Lord, not your will, but mine be done. I remember how lost I was.
Yeah. That's other way around. Not my will, but yours.
Did I say, sorry, not my will, but yours be done. Thank you for the correction. I
That's
would
important.
Want that to go out that way. Exactly. So anyway, here we have God working in us, yet desiring us to cooperate freely with this wonderful mission and to be motivated by the good things that he's done in our life. You know, it says in the Bible that we loved him because he first loved us. It is our response to this gospel, this good news. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection for the dead? It took us 12 verses to kind of find out what the question that they asked and what he's trying to answer them. The question that they asked here, right, is how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? It doesn't appear that they were questioning whether Jesus rose from the dead. They were questioning whether there is a general resurrection for people, right? That they were going to rise from the dead. And Paul begins the argument by showing them, well, if Christ was risen from the dead, we have then put the bedrock concept down that resurrection is not only a possibility, but it's part of the program for the redeemed, right? He's going to build on that. He says, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And he's going to show them, first of all, the problem with this whole idea. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. One of the things that we have to understand about this whole idea of salvation, Jesus Christ, is that every aspect of it is critical for this to really not only work, but to be a cohesive, intact, you know, plan. If Christ didn't rise, right, then there is no salvation for the people of God. And he makes it so plain, as he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Preaching is empty because he says we're found false witness of God because we've testified that God raised up Christ whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christ didn't get up from the grave, he wasn't who he said he was. He was just a guy. And just a guy can't die for your sins. He could only die for his own sins. Right? We get that this, all of this depends, everything depends on one another. Christ had to be born of the Virgin. He had to be God in the flesh. He had to have a sinless life. He had to die the way that it was prescribed on the cross. He had to be buried. He had to rise again. If all of those things don't happen, and there's others that we can throw into that list, the whole idea of salvation through Christ alone falls apart. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And he keeps going to show all these ramifications. It's like, you ever watch when people set up dominoes and they knock the first one down and all the rest of them go down? This is exactly what he's doing. There's no resurrection. Christ isn't who he said he was. Then you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who we have all these hopes of seeing again, he says they're perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And if our whole life is built around this concept that we are God's and God is ours, and we have a future to look forward to in the kingdom, he says, if that's not true, we are of all men most pitiable. Because we're not looking for the things of this world, right? We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 20, so glad he pivots here. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, right? He was saying all of these things I'm saying are just supposition. Christ really did rise, and because he has risen, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, if you read through the feasts that the Lord established for Israel, one of the feast days that they had was the Feast of the First Fruits. And this would be the beginning of the harvest. Before the harvest was actually taken in, they would take just the first ripe grain that would come, and they would bring that. And then later on, there would be a full harvest that they would bring in. And he's using this symbolism to talk about Christ's resurrection, and he's going to then apply it to our resurrection. He's saying Christ, right, is the first fruits. He's the first one that was ripened out of that. There's a whole harvest coming, but he is the first fruits of that who have fallen asleep. Notice, not of those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. Christians die. We fall asleep. I like that better. Because if you fall asleep, wake up. For since by man came death, we already touched on this a little bit, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. It's interesting. He tells us about resurrection here, and he tells us that there are multiple times of resurrection in the Bible. Christ the first fruits, he's the first one resurrected. And you may say, wait a minute. No, you're wrong. Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus was. And the son of the woman, the widow at Nain, he was resurrected before that. And I remember back in the Old Testament, there were some people, you know, that also were resurrected. No, they were resuscitated. You know, they were brought back to life, but they all died. The first to be resurrected, never to die again, is Jesus Christ. Okay?
The only, right?
So far. All of us have a resurrection for too. Okay? So, he says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So, after the first resurrection, we really kind of see four parts to this resurrection that we'll see in those who think. First is the resurrection of Christ, then the resurrection of the church at what we would call the rapture or the fetching away, because it says, you know, if we go to the scriptures there, the Lord shall descend, right, with the trump of God, with the voice of the archangel, and those who are dead will rise, and those that are alive and remaining at that time will be transfigured. Right, we will be converted into the new body at that one point. So we know that part of the church is going to be resurrected at that time, receiving their bodies. Right. So there's the Old Testament and the tribulation. Then we have a next resurrection after that. Remember when Christ comes, and I don't want to get too deep in the eschatology because we'll be here for weeks. Okay. All right, but Jesus is the first one resurrected. Then we talk about the rapture coming now. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. It can happen at any time. There is no scripture that needs to be fulfilled for the rapture to happen. It could be today, Lord willing. No, not right now. Okay, but hopefully very soon they'll come and we get taken away. After that, though, the Lord will return bodily to the earth, right? Okay, we'll have the time of the tribulation period. At the end of that tribulation period, Christ will return bodily to the earth, and he will set up his millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. During that time, people will be born into the kingdom. There'll be people that get saved during the tribulation, people that get born in the kingdom and die in the kingdom, right? And finally, at the end of that time, when that millennial kingdom ends, there's going to be that final resurrection of the believers. Okay, so these are the kind of different periods of resurrection that Paul kind of sums up at his coming, right? That's all kind of included in there when we break it down. I'm going to read to you something that says it much more clearly than I probably just described it. This is taken from a section or a sermon that was preached. Let me just read it to you. So we have the first resurrection with its four parts: the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the church at the rapture, resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation period, the resurrection of those born and dying in the kingdom, and there will be many of them at the end of the millennial period. That's the final phase. Now, all of that is compressed, if you go back to the text that you're looking at in 1 Corinthians, all of that is compressed in three words: at his coming. Those are the stages of the resurrection of the redeemed. It is Christ's resurrection guaranteeing the further resurrection of all believers in those three phases. Now, we all understand that. We don't need to dig any deeper into that because Paul doesn't go into it any further here. This is taken from John MacArthur. Look it up. So we have these resurrections all coming into this group of those who believe, right? Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority, where he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and that last enemy that will be destroyed is death. At the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennial kingdom, right, once Satan is finally cast into the lake of fire, God is going to remake the heavens and the earth. He's going to have what we call the white throne judgment, and books are going to be opened, and all those who died in Christ were not redeemed are also going to be judged. And then it's going to be everything new again, right? This is what he's talking about here, that he's defeated all these enemies, put everything under his feet, and we see that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. Death and Hades will also be cast into the lake of fire, where he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Paul giving us a little clarification there. It says when Christ now has put all things under his feet, he's not talking about God himself, because obviously he came himself under himself, right? Father, he said that's accepted. That's just common sense. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be in all and all. So we go through all of these verses here, teaching us that there is going to be a resurrection, because we see that Christ was resurrected. Therefore, he's resurrected, and we are in Christ. We have a resurrection that we're going to look forward to as well. And the rest of the chapter, he's going to deal with how we are resurrected. The believers are resurrected. Verse 29 is a really troubling verse. Because Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? What are you talking about, Paul? What is this whole baptism of the dead? This is not a Christian doctrine. There is no place where we're taught baptism in place for someone else. Like, I stand in for somebody who's already passed away and I'm getting baptized on their behalf. That is not taught in the Bible. It's not part of any Christian doctrine or tradition. So what is he talking about here? If you read on this topic, you'll find about 35,000 different interpretations of what this could be. One of the things that kind of makes sense to me is, remember, the point that he's trying to make here in this chapter, he's trying to let them know that they can expect a resurrection, right? Not just Christ to be resurrected, but for themselves to also be resurrected. This is the point he's trying to make. And I think he's going back to a pagan ritual that they may have believed in before they came to faith, right? To build on kind of this idea of resurrection, saying otherwise, what will they, not we, he's not talking about those in the church, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? He says, remember before you came to Christ, all these other things you used to believe in, right? You didn't have a problem then believing in a resurrection. Why now when you've come to Christ, who is the real resurrection, are you worried about your resurrection? Why does it now seem impossible? Right? This was something that you had no problem in believing before. And I think that's the idea. Then he goes on in verse 30 and says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If this whole idea of the resurrection wasn't true, Paul says, why am I in jeopardy all the time for preaching this? Right? I'm telling you that this is the real truth. And because I'm giving you this truth, I stand in jeopardy because I'm bringing to you this gospel message of Jesus Christ. Right? So I don't know where to really cut off here, but I think we're going to need to stop at some point here before, because I know we're not going to get further. We'll probably stop at a real point that wouldn't be so easy to dive back into. Let's just see the next couple of verses, right? So I'm just going to read. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy at every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul saying again about his purpose for the resurrection. You know, if we don't live again, why am I taking all these chances in my life? Why am I always putting my life on the line? Every hour I'm standing in jeopardy. Why would I do all of this if there really is no hope that I'm going to rise again? Right? He says, if the dead do not rise, this should be our philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are certain things that I have a hard time understanding. There is a philosophy it's pretty prevalent in the world by people who would consider themselves atheists or maybe agnostic. They don't want to go as far as to say there is no God. That you don't need God to have a purpose in life, and you don't need God for morality, that you can find purpose in life and you can have a structure for morality that is self-generated by man. It doesn't require God at all. And I never understood that concept, because if there isn't any God, then the best thing that you can do in life is try to get as much happiness and pleasure as you can for yourself in the time that you're here, because you're going to just be dead after that. And nothing matters after you're dead. Now, Solomon wrote a whole book about this, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon was a very smart guy. He was considered to be one of the wisest, if not the wisest person ever on the face of the earth. And he decided to take on this problem and study it from every angle. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find out that he puts this to the test in many ways. He said, well, what's the value in life, right? And he says, and at the end of the result, I found that there really is no value in life. Vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Nothing matters, because we die. He says, I tried pleasure. And Solomon really did try pleasure. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I think he tried pleasure, right? He tried mirth, laughter, all this other stuff. He tried big building projects. He threw himself into work and trying to build his name through all kinds of other stuff. He did all of these things. And at the end of it, he said, it doesn't matter because I'm still going to die. And everything that I did just becomes a waste. It's really a very depressing book. Except for the very, very end of it, where he says, let's sum up the whole matter. You know, because it's always talking about life on the horizon, seen by men, and without death, and that's the end point. At the end of the book, he says, let's sum up the whole matter. You know, what is the best thing that a man can do? And he said, that is to obey the commandments of God. You know, to get into the vertical. Because that's the only thing that gives life true meaning. And this is the problem that I have with people who say, you don't need God to have morality. You don't need God to have purpose. Yeah, you do. Because if not, just get what you can now and you die. Why do I care about anybody else? Why do I care about my children? Why do I care about any of these things? This is all going to go to nothing if there isn't really a resurrection. And this is Paul's point to the people here. Why am I knocking my head against the wall, battling with beasts in Ephesus, spiritual beasts there? We have no history that tells us Paul was actually put in an arena with that physical beast. I think he's speaking poetically here. You know, why am I wrestling against all these powers and principalities? Why am I working so hard if the dead don't rise? If it's just for nothing, I should just kick back. You know, his life before Christ, if this is what life is all about, was much better before he came to be a Christian. He had position, he had power, right? He had authority, he had all kinds of good things, probably had some wealth to go along with it. He gave all of that up. He'll say in Philippians, right? I left all of that behind. I consider all of that worthless. It's all trash. And now what do I want to pursue? Knowing him. I want to know him. You know. How does he want to know him? Anybody remember the verse?
Fellowship of his life.
Yeah,
and I know
the power of his
resurrection.
Exactly. Right? Mm-hmm. I want to know him. I want to know the power of resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to have that complete experience with God. That's why he did what he did. And he's saying to these guys here, if you're not going to rise, you're never really going to truly be able to live. Mm-hmm. You get what I'm saying there? If you don't know that you're going to rise again, that everything has profound meaning, that your work here is not in vain, that you're never really going to be truly able to live for Christ. There's always going to be something saying, hold back for yourself. Don't fully commit. You know, take it easy. Paul's telling us, because we have a better life awaiting us, we can then live with an abandon now for Jesus Christ. I think this is probably a good place to stop. I love verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's a good bumper sticker kind of verse, but yes.
You know, like you were saying, like that troubling verse up there, what was it, 29?
Yeah.
You know, and all that other stuff that we're talking about, I think it sums it up. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts the character. Hey, don't listen to all this other stuff that's going on. That kind of sums it all up. Mormons baptize for death, or they do some ritual to try and save those that aren't Mormons.
I'm not familiar.
You know, yeah. I don't really. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
But it
is a good thing just for all of us to be reminded. Evil company corrupts good habits.
Massively important verse.
Yeah. Do not be deceived.
And the opposite's true.
Yes. Yes. Come on, did you have something you want to say? Bill, anybody there? Any comments, questions? We have another few minutes. But I think this is probably...
I was going to say, Jack hasn't said anything.
Yes.
Really. Isaiah 22 talks about the same thing. The Jews were looking for everybody to protect them, about to be destroyed. And Isaiah says, if you're looking for others to protect you, he can't be mad from the morning you die. It's in Isaiah chapter 22.
I think it's also referenced in Ecclesiastes.
I think it's 22:13 that you're talking about.
I always remember reading that, and it kind of stuck with me. And
yeah.
If you don't know the Lord, you drink me back, the more you die.
Yeah. Yep. That's true. And you know, just to build on that point or just expand a little bit. If you don't know and you don't have the hope of the resurrection, that's as good as it gets. Eat, drink today, because tomorrow you die. That's as good as it gets. Because you're not going to have anything good that follows this one. You know, some people think incorrectly, when I die, I'm just gone. I won't know anything.
That would be better than the truth.
That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you die, right? If you die in Christ, you're present with the Lord, you're in a place of perfection. If you die without Christ, you're immediately put into a place of torment. So yes, the best that you can do not knowing Christ is whatever you can derive out of this life now, because it's not going to get better when you die. So it's sobering stuff. Any other questions, comments? So next week we should pick up at the middle of the chapter here, right around 33, and hopefully we'll get through the last verse, 58 here. So many wonderful things to get here, especially death, where is your sting, right? Great, where is your victory? What a wonderful. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for this blessing. Thank you for the reassurance of resurrection. I remember when I was just a very young Christian, I was standing one day in the morning looking at the mirror as I was brushing my teeth, and I started remembering all my science classes in college. I talked about evolution, talked about all these other things. I was saying, boy, that's true. Then what I'm believing now is just nonsense. And it troubled me for about a half a second until I remembered that there's an empty tomb.
Wow.
And I said, yeah, that trumps everything, doesn't it? Because you rose from the dead. I have perfect assurance that everything you said was true, that your work on Calvary was accepted, that my sins have been forgiven, and I will be with you. So, Lord, help us to remember the price that we were purchased with. And help us to remember, dear God, what you gave up for us and the magnitude of your love. So that it would motivate us, dear Lord, to a life that's dedicated to serving you and knowing that there's so much better, dear God, in store for us. Help us to then take up the mantle, dear God, that you've laid on us, to take up our cross and follow you, so that others may hear and be partakers of good work that you have started in us. We thank you, dear God, for everything. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.